So I don't know about you, what family you grew up in. I grew up in a religious family. I was dragged to church each Sunday morning, and you can tell by my terms, it wasn't a pleasant experience for me or my mom and dad. But I was dragged there, and I learned some of the basic truths of Christianity, that God is the creator of all things, that God is a Trinity, that Jesus Christ is both the Son of God. He is God as well as being human, but he came to this earth. He was incarnate. He became a human being, came to this earth to take our place on the cross, to die for our sins, and that I'm separated from God because of my sins. I learned all of that in church, and yet I had no relationship with God because I was never taught about confession. I was never really taught about laying my life out in front of God, my thoughts, my actions, my words, my motives, and saying, God, this is true of me. I have no answer. I need your forgiveness. I've been taught all about God, but I'd never really been taught about confession until I got to my last year in high school. And some of my friends that I happen to be hanging around with were like, Ed, everybody will say, or almost everybody says, oh, well, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. Like, we all would say that, but it's a whole different thing to stand or kneel or sit in front of God and say, God, I am a sinner, and here's why, and lay it all out and say, what you say of me is true and I need help. That's a very different thing than just going, oh, well, I know I do wrong and I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect. That's called confession in scriptures, and it's a very sacred moment for those who mean it. And I want us to talk about that. We're in this series about speak up, your next step in prayer, about our prayers sometimes get so boring, really. They're just the same, or we say the same words, or we get stuck in ruts, and prayer becomes this exercise of enduring boredom rather than an exercise of building relationship with God. And so I want us to talk about confession today as part of our prayer life. And this is one of the great confessional prayers of Scripture. It comes out of Nehemiah chapter 1. So let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 1. If you're home, you open up your scriptures. You can see it on the screen as well. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. So Susa is modern day kind of Iran-Iraq area. That's where Nehemiah is. He's a cupbearer to the king, which is a position of influence. And he's way over there. He's way east. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah, which is modern-day Israel. It's southern Israel. So it's like a month journey by caravan to get from where Nehemiah is to where Judah is and where Hanani had been. And he came with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, also about Jerusalem. So that term exile is going to be important in just a second. Hold it up here. They said to me, those who survived the exile and those that are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fires. When I heard these things, I sat down. Now watch his response. I wept. For some days I mourned. I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. So the very first time I read this, and even still when I read it, I go, boy, kind of an overreaction to some broken down walls and fired up gates, isn't it? Like, I mean, he doesn't even live there. He never has lived there. I mean, why that reaction from Nehemiah? Well, as usual, a little bit of context helps us understand the story. 70 years plus before Nehemiah, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, were wicked. And they were practicing things that brought dishonor to themselves and to God. And God kept sending prophets and saying, you need to change your ways. What ways? Well, the streets of Jerusalem at that time period were said to have run red with the blood of innocent people. People would kill one another to get their property or to get money or to edge them out of a deal. Murder and intrigue was common in Jerusalem. Not only that, sexual immorality was rampant. And they used to worship by offering children, their own children, in fire. They would put there was a god called Moloch, and it had sat with its hands open like this. And they would put living their own children in the hands of that big statue, and a fire would be burning underneath, and it would consume the kids. And that's how they would worship. And God says, I hate that. It didn't even enter my mind that you would do something so wicked, and stop it. And then the rich and the powerful would use their abilities, their power and their wealth to take over the businesses and the belongings and the land of the less powerful and less wealthy. And then they would enslave them and make them slaves because they took everything they had. And God says, you have to stop this. And they would not stop. And so God sent. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. You might be familiar with that name, the king of Babylon, the most powerful king. And God says, I'm bringing him here to discipline and punish you because you will not stop. And he did. And he brought in three successive waves. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar totally ruined the city, ruined its walls, ruined the houses, burnt them by fire, took people, the majority of people, back and put them into, transferred them into exile. Just a few were left, and they were given some gardens and some vineyards, and that's it. The place was desolate. And then in all of that, God said, if you seek me in the exile, I will bring you back to this land. So when Nehemiah, 70 years later, they've been in exile, already there are people that were left there, and already people have been going back. God made a decree for people to return. And then when Nehemiah hears about the walls and the gates, this is why it's a problem for him, because he is also hearing from Ezra, who wrote a book in the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah. He's a contemporary. And Ezra says, I went back in one of the waves, and the people are doing the same thing that got them in trouble the first place. And so when Nehemiah hears about the gates and the walls, he knows what it represents. It represents a broken down, destroyed people who are not rebuilding for God, but are returning to their ways. And Nehemiah is like a parent of a child who was addicted to drugs or alcohol. And they worked hard to get that child out of the influences that they were under and get them into a help program. And then they were so glad that the child was starting to make progress. But then here, after the child has graduated from the program, the parent hears the child is back in to drugs and alcohol. That's exactly how Nehemiah feels right now. That's why he weeps. He has a heart for God and a heart for his people. Now we're talking about next steps in prayer. So I want to ask you this. When's the last time you wept because of the spiritual condition of somebody you know? Well, let me just lighten up a bit. When's the last time that you prayed for the spiritual condition of somebody you know? I mean, you really have taken them to prayer. I remember in a board meeting with our elders, we always start with a time of prayer. I remember one of our elders just breaking down, weeping, because he was praying for one of his children who was hard-hearted toward God and had kind of left the path and wasn't interested in spiritual things as a young adult. And he wept for his child. And I thought, when's the last time I have wept for the spiritual well-being of someone? You know, we have been talking this fall about My4 because we believe that our mission is to join with God and to introduce people to Jesus, and once they accept Jesus, to build them in their faith. That's what we're here for. That's the mission of the church. That's why we exist. And so we're saying, you know what? We need to love other people. And one of the ways we can do that is ask God to give us four people, just four people who are in our lives who are not followers of God, and we're going to start to intercede for them. We're going to be involved in their life, and we're going to invite them to whatever's appropriate that comes out of prayer. So let me ask you this. Who's your My Four? Have you even asked God? Do you even ask Him for people in your life that you rub shoulders with, that you know, even care that they're not follower of Jesus? Who are you praying for? I mean, we got to ask ourselves those kind of questions. Yeah, who am I? Who are my four that I'm interceding for regularly? And if you do, if you have asked God, have you continued to seek Him? And if He's given you a name or two names or three, do you faithfully pray for those people? Does the spiritual condition of people around you bother you when they are not following God? Well, that tells you the heart of Nehemiah. He has the heart of a true man or woman of God. He cares about what God cares about. So maybe your next step in prayer is to go, I need to start caring about what God cares about. I need to start interceding for four people. I need to intercede for my family. I need to intercede for the people I work with. I need to be serious about the spiritual well-being of people around me. I mean, that's your next step in prayer. So Nehemiah is fasting, weeping before God. And then we get a record of his prayer. And then I said, says Nehemiah, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Daniel Henderson says this. He says, we need to learn to seek God's face before we seek his hand. In other words, do you ever notice in your prayer life, now I notice this in mine, I'm going to assume some of you may suffer the same affliction, is that sometimes my whole prayer is just, God, I need this, I need that, do this, do that, give me this, give me that, or this is going wrong in my life and I need you to take care of it. My whole prayer is self-focused on me and my needs, amen, and I get up and leave. And God gives us, he's a father, he loves us, he loves to be involved in our lives. But what Nehemiah says is before you start seeking his hand to work in your life, seek his face. He is God. He is worthy of praise. Words of affection, words of love, words of worship are the way to start our prayers. Are the way to engage with God. How would you like to be in a relationship, in your marriage, where your spouse, all they ever do is ask you for stuff. Do this, do that, give me this, give me that, do this, do that, go here, go there. Kind of makes for a empty, shallow relationship. Well, if we do that with our spouse and it's empty and shallow, are we surprised if our prayer life is empty and shallow when we don't engage in worship of Almighty God? That as we join him, the first thing we do is give worship to him. One thing that I have found really helpful is I often, in my devotional time, I'll read a psalm or a few verses that focus on God, and I use those to pray because let's face it, sometimes if I'm going to worship God each time I come to him in prayer, I'm just not that deep with God. And so it sounds the same a lot. And so what I do is I use the Psalms and I read the verses and they talk about him being a refuge or a rock or mighty or vengeance giving. And I listen to what the songs are saying and then I repeat that to God. I say, God, you are a rock. And you know what? And when I think about it in my life, this is how I've seen you as a rock and you are good. And when I think about my life, here's how you have been good. I Try to start there. And maybe that's your next step in prayer, is to go, God, I know I got things to ask for, and God doesn't mind that, but I'm going to start seeking his face first and his goodness and who he is before I start asking him, seeking his hand. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. And it has a bearing on his prayer, because he said, you're a covenant keeping, you're loving, and you love those that obey your commands. He is remembering who God is before he moves into his next part of his prayer, where he admits. This is where the confession enters in. He says in the middle of verse 6, I confess the sins we Israelites, including me and my father's family, have committed against you. Now watch this. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, your decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant Moses. By the way, laws, commands, and decrees, we agreed we would keep. We agreed with you we would keep these. And we have acted wickedly, and we have not obeyed. Now, what I find kind of inspiring and encouraging about his prayer is it's so honest. Like, it's not, he doesn't soften it or make it more palatable or, you know, kind of justify, well, it was the times, you know, I was stuck, and what else could I do? It's just like, this is what is true of me and my family and my people. And he just lays it out. Now, I find when it comes to confession, we either fall into one of two ditches. The first ditch is this. I don't want to be honest. Because if I'm truly honest, like if I lay it out, what's true of my heart, my thoughts, my motives, my words, my actions, well, if I lay that out, I'm accountable and I'm going to have to change. And I want to follow Jesus, but I want to follow Jesus the way I want to follow Jesus, not the way he wants me to follow him. Well, at least not in everything. And so if I start being honest with God and other people, I'm accountable for those attitudes and those actions. And then I've got to change. And quite frankly, I don't want to. And so we avoid confession, at least real confession. We go back to what I went to. Oh, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect. And that's as far as it goes. There's none of this here, God. This is true of my life. This is what I thought about that person. And this is why I just said what I said or did what I did. And here's what I did. And we avoid that. Maybe your next step in prayer is to say, God, I'm going to come before you when I go into prayer, and when I got something to confess, I'm not going to hide behind my justifications or softening or make it try to palatable with, you know, so I don't have to. I'm just going to say it for what I understand it to be. I'm just going to say it to God. This is true of me. I was abusive. I lied. I've been unfaithful. I have been greedy in this situation. I've been harsh. I've been angry. Whatever it is, I'm just going to, there it is, God. Here, I'm confessing. I'm making known to you and to myself what is true about me. Unless we go there, we will never truly enter into the grace that confession is meant to provide. It's a doorway into something, and we're going to see it in a second. But if you're not willing to admit your sin, there's going to be a lot of people in hell who believe in Jesus. Let me say that again. There's going to be a lot of people in hell that believe in Jesus, but have never owned the truth about themselves and their lives, and so have never seen the need for Jesus and the cross. First ditch we fall into in confession is we don't lay it out. We soft sell it. Maybe that's your next step in prayer. You know what? From now on, when I'm in confession, I'm going to tell the truth about myself. Now there's another, and I love the way that Nehemiah swings because his prayer of confession is a model for us to follow. And he kind of blows through, not blows through, he walks through confession without falling into the other ditch. Remember the instructions that you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. By the way, God was faithful to his word. He said, you know what? Here's the law. Do you agree with our covenant, with these rules and regulations? Uh-huh, we're in. Okay, now just understand, if you don't keep it, I'll scatter you to the nations. Got it, no problem. We're going to keep it. Well, they didn't. They acted wickedly, and God scattered them. He was true to his word. But then he says, this is God, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, it doesn't matter how far away from me you have wandered. If you return to me in your heart, confession, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Interesting. Nehemiah admits his sin, just lays it out. I'm not soft-selling it. I'm not sugarcoating it. Here it is. This is true of us. But then he acknowledges the promise of God. God, you promised if we disobey and act wickedly and sin against you, you would scatter us, and you have. But you also pray, you also promised that if we repent, if we turn to you, if we confess our sins and come back to you and seek you with your heart, you'll bring us back. Now, the reason I find that very interesting is because we fall into two ditches, like I said, around confession. One is we're unwilling to really truly go there. The other thing is we just lay there. In the other ditch is we just admit it all, but then we just beat up on ourselves. I'm so unworthy because I was unfaithful. I was abusive. I was angry. I was harsh. I was stealing. I was unfaithful. We don't have any answer for that. We're like, it's true of me, and I really got nothing to offer you, God, and I have no reason to ever ask you for anything because I don't have a right. Look at what I have done. And you become a target, an easy target. You're like one of those, you know, when you're watching the shows, on the African safari, and the lions are chasing down the herd, and the weak one is at the back, and everybody goes, okay, we know Frank's going to be the one that's going to go. Just run faster than Frank. We're okay. They got him. He's the weak one. And we feel like that. And Satan goes, you're the weak one because you don't believe and acknowledge the promise of God to you. You're just laying in the ditch saying you're not worthy. And because you don't feel worthy, and because you're not believing how you're worthy. God never asked you to be perfect and to not sin. And God never asked you, that's the way you get into heaven. He said, when you sin, trust my provision. But you're not trusting the provision. You just keep looking and focusing on your sin. And one ditch, you're going, I'm not even admitting I have sinned. The other ditch, you're saying, oh, I'm so sinful. That's all I am. Your focus is on you, not God. And not Nehemiah. Oh, you want to talk about sin, God? We are wicked, and we have sinned against you. Look at the things that we have done as a people, the abuse of people, the abuse of power, the sacrificing of children. We were wicked, but I'm going to tell you, that's who we are, but I trust your promise that if we return back to you, if we seek you, you'll bring us back. He didn't fall into the, well, I'm not that bad, or oh, I'm so bad, nothing can be done for me. He just walked the path of the promise of God. Do you know that you have a promise? That when you confess your sin, what does God say? Some of you have this verse memorized. Some of you have never heard it before. God says, if you confess your, if you just lay it out and admit what is true to you, I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins and to begin a process of cleansing you from that sin. That's my promise to you. It's my promise to you. Grab that promise. Of course, we don't have any right to ask God to forgive and cleanse us, but he promised that he would, because that's why Jesus died for us. He loved us so much that he came to the earth to take our place on the cross and pay for our sins. And he values us so much that when we receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, when we're willing to admit, confess we're sinners, and believe that Jesus' death on the cross pays for our sin, and choose to surrender our life to him, God says, I promise you I'll forgive you. Not because you're such great people, but because Jesus paid for everything. It would be unrighteous for me not to forgive you. And I promise you, I'll start working a process of cleansing. Just cling to that promise. You are not here in my presence. You don't get this promise because you're so great. You get this promise because Jesus loves you and I love you and I provided it for you and I promise you I'll do it. And see, faith is for some of you who won't get out of the ditch. You're laying there. All you feel is guilt and shame when we talk about God because you're not believing the promise. God, yeah, I know what's true of you, but just believe in Jesus and I'll forgive. Oh yeah, but there's a limit, right? I mean, you can sin the same sin 7 times and then God won't forgive you on the 8th. Maybe it's 10, maybe it's 25. What did Jesus say to Peter? Hey, Peter said, do I forgive them 7 times? Jesus said, I'll tell you, 70 times 70. He didn't even mean 490 times. He meant there's no limit to the forgiveness of God. So if Jesus tells us to forgive that way, do you think he's not going to forgive that way? You're laying in a ditch. All you're doing is focusing on yourself. Get out by the promises of God. It's the way out for us. And maybe part of your prayer life is to start learning those promises and praying them in. Because look at how it leads Nehemiah. He, humanly speaking, has no ground to stand on to ask God for anything. Then he remembers the promise of God, and then he throws out this huge ask of God in the final part of his prayer. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Why? They have been unfaithful. They were disciplined for it. They continue to be unfaithful. And he goes, yeah, I know that's all true, but God, I'm just reading and standing on your promises. You said this. He's saying to God, what, are you backing out now? Aren't you good for your promise? He's taking God at his word. That's what faith is. Faith isn't believing things that common sense tell you not that aren't true. Faith is believing what truth leads us to. Faith is believing that when God says it and he has always been faithful, even I don't maybe understand it fully, it's still true. I'm going to trust God. And he said, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This man is the king. And so he goes, God, you promised we've been sinful. You promised that if we sought you, you would bring us back. I'm seeking you now, and now you need to give me favor with the greatest king on earth at that time. Controlled the largest empire in the world. It was massive. It was wealthy. He's the greatest individual of his day. And Nehemiah is going in to represent Podunksville, way out on the edge of the empire that is just a bunch of vineyards and empty fields. And God, you grab, this is what I'm asking of you, because of us, your servants, who you promised to, you grab his heart and give us favor. You're overstretching here. This is too big of an ask. I'm finding that my asks are either wrong or too small. Sometimes God's going, that's it? That's all you want from me? That's all you want me to do? Don't you believe that you're forgiven? Don't you believe in who I am? Don't you believe the promises that I have given to you? And that's all you're asking? Your faith is too small. your understanding of me is too small. Maybe it's because we've never really engaged with God in confession and experienced the freedom and forgiveness he brings when we truly trust him. And then understand that he didn't just say, okay, I won't pay attention to you anymore. Just go over there. And because you're so bad, you just go over there and I'm not going to pay attention to you anymore. And you just be quiet and maybe you'll be okay. That's not the way God works. God's like, yes, what you said is all true. And now that you understand it, I put you in Jesus and you raise you up in the heavenlies with Christ. You are part of my family, a child, and I give you the right to come boldly into my throne and ask for anything that will advance our family business. Go for it. That's what the invitation is. In Jesus, I pray I'll have a good day. Amen. That's it? God, the family I have destroyed, bring it back. The marriage I have lost, give it back. The people I have pushed away, restore relationship. The reputation that I have lost because of my sin, give it back, make it even more. The money that I give, multiply and bless way beyond whatever I can imagine. That's the kind of prayers that the grace of God ought to engender in us. See, confession clarifies our relationship with God. It puts us where we need to be. It shows us the resources that God has given to us, and it shows us the new path he calls us to walk on. And we experience an amazing forgiveness and a freedom from guilt and shame, because guilt and shame, God only lets guilt and shame flood our lives when we're unwilling to confess. But once we've confessed, he's like, you got nothing to be guilted or shamed over. Jesus paid for it. Let's move on. Oh, when you're trying to deal with it your way and on your grounds, yes, you're going to feel guilt and shame because you don't have the resources to cover this sin. You just wrote a check you can't pay. You ought to feel pressure. But if you're trusting in Jesus, well, what sin doesn't the cross cover? What sin doesn't the cross cover? And we're one step of faith away from believing what God wants to do in our lives. And so Nehemiah says, if this is all true, God, I've confessed and I've admitted and I'm acknowledge your promises, now I'm just going to ask according to your goodness. Restore to us. Restore us. So maybe your step is to, in your prayers, beef up your confession. There's a practice from the ancients called the prayer of examine. Simply what it is, the two C's. You examine the two C's, consciousness and conscience. Every night, I've been trying to do this at nights, and maybe this is your step. When I lay my, the light goes out, I lay my head on the pillow. And then I go, God, examine my consciousness. Where were you trying to speak to me today? And I kind of think through my day. Where would my God have been trying to speak? Through that person, through this situation, through that scripture. Where did God show up in my life? It's amazing how often he has, but because I don't usually take the time to think about it, I go through days where he's been speaking to me, but I didn't pay attention and I didn't realize until I sat down and listened. Or other nights I'll pray, or after that I'll pray, now, God, let's examine my conscience. Where have I sinned today that I haven't made right for you? Now, I'll be honest, most nights I start through this and I'm asleep before the end of the prayer. But what a great way to fall asleep. Examining your heart and opening up to God. And casting away the cares of the day, making them right with God before you go to sleep, or just remembering and understanding the presence of God and where he's been speaking to us. And maybe that's your step, is to each night as you lay your head on the pillow, examine your conscience and your consciousness for God. You want to change your prayer life? Start doing that when you lay down. Now, you might need to set an alarm or tie a string around your finger or put a brick in your pillow. I don't know, something that will remind you when you slap your head down, oh, I'm supposed to do that prayer of examine thing before I go to sleep. But maybe that's the next step for your growth in prayer. Do you pray? Jesus, I'm so thankful for your forgiveness. I kind of got excited about it today because it's so fresh that when we lay ourselves out in confession, the cross is sufficient to pay for our sins. There may be people that are listening or that are here who have never trusted you as their Savior. They've never taken that step of confession. I know exactly what that's like. I lived a whole 18 years believing I was okay with you, but had never really dealt with my sin at the cross. And would you help them to admit their sin, believe that Jesus' death pays for their sin, and then choose to surrender their life to you? But for those of us who have done that, Lord, confession is a regular part of our lives. We battle with sin. We need to deal with it. Help us not only to be honest with you, but then to believe you, believe the promises that you give, that you seek to forgive and restore and cleanse us, that we may walk in strength and in newness of life, and that step by step we begin to grow and have victory over our sin. Help us to revive our prayer lives, Lord, through confession. Amen.